Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. Uzziah had been king for more than 50 years, probably the only king in all of Isaiah's lifetime to that point. And old King Uzziah died. And it's in that year, Isaiah says, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what is it like to see the Lord? Would it be like meeting a celebrity? Wow, this is really cool. Think how jealous all my friends will be when I tell them that I met this celebrity. Is that the way that Isaiah reacts to seeing God? Instead, he says, woe is me, for I am lost from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I deserve to die. I cannot stand in the presence of this God. And this you may remember from earlier in Exodus. This is what Moses and the people sing after they cross the Red Sea. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And it's that majesty of God's holiness that Isaiah perceived in that vision of the throne room of God. As Moses says later, Deuteronomy 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. You may remember that he literally is a consuming fire. To the two oldest sons of Aaron, Leviticus 10 tells us that right after they are ordained as priests, an ordination process we're going to look at 2 weeks from today, Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It's that majesty of holiness that Isaiah perceives. This picture of God as a consuming fire that Isaiah perceives. How do you respond to such a God? To come into his presence is to feel that you must die. And those who come before him in the wrong manner do die. Well, the author of Hebrews says, because our God is a consuming fire, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does that mean? How do we offer acceptable worship to God? In the Old Testament, God told his people exactly how to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what this whole section of Exodus that we are now in explains. How can sinful, unworthy people approach a God who is majestic in holiness, who is a consuming fire? Now, our temptation today is to think, if we think of God as all, is to think of him as he is up there to serve me, you know, to even out all the rough edges of my life. He is there, you know, when I get sick, to heal me, if I have a hangnail, to clip it off, to make me happy and even keeled throughout my life. And if I'm not that way, then he's not doing his job. So if we think of God at all, we tend to think of him as our genie in the bottle who is there to grant us wishes. And we're actually doing him a favor by believing in him. And that's not the biblical picture at all of who God is. God is at the center of all things. As we saw so many weeks ago, the last time I preached on Exodus, October 17th, right at the center of the tabernacle and at the center of the description of the tabernacle is God's revelation of himself, the Ten Commandments, in the Ark of the Covenant, picturing that God is at the center of all things, at the center of the universe, at the center of creation. Everything is oriented with respect to him. And we are under his wrath, for we have rejected him as the center of the universe. We have instead said, thank you, I will be the center. I will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide what is in my best interests. And so we deserve his rejection. We deserve his wrath, his condemnation. But in great mercy and grace, he provides a way for those who are under his wrath to change. To change from being objects of wrath to being objects of love and joy. Objects of his delight. From being children of wrath, in Paul's phrase, to being children of God and being able to call him Abba, Daddy. And the tabernacle pictures the way that this change comes about. The tabernacle foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ in providing a way for objects of wrath to become objects of delight. And thus, the tabernacle helps us to better understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And remember, last time, so many weeks ago, we saw that the tabernacle itself is a picture of God dwelling with his people. It's a picture of a present reality, what can be true for us right now, as well as a foreshadowing of the even closer relationship we have with God in the eternal state. So, remember what we saw, that the ark is at the middle, Ten Commandments, God's written revelation of himself, of his character, inside this ark. And above the ark, remember, the cover of the ark is called an atonement cover or a mercy seat. This, too, is part of the revelation of God's character. That God is a God of justice and he is a God of mercy and grace. And so a key question is, how can I gain access to that mercy? How can I gain access to that grace of God? And another key question, what are the privileges of approaching God? How do I gain access? And then, what are the privileges that are mine upon gaining that access? Well, remember I pointed out last time that as Moses describes the tabernacle, he begins at the inside and works out to show us that everything is oriented with respect to God. This morning, we're asking a somewhat different question. We're asking, how can I, an object of God's wrath, move towards the center, move towards God, and gain access to him? And the tabernacle pictures that also. So I want to discuss the tabernacle from the point of view of someone who enters it from the outside and then heads right towards the Holy of Holies. And as we walk our way into the tabernacle, we'll see this picture of the work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit, and will help us to understand better who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and how we can gain access to this God of mercy. Let's show a couple of pictures here. We can dim the lights. These are pictures from the ESV Study Bible, and they'll help us, I think, to capture some of what we will discuss. The tabernacle was 50 yards long, approximately, and 25 yards wide. Here's the entrance to the tabernacle. Now, imagine yourself as someone walking into this entrance. The sides of the tabernacle are 7.5 feet high, and so most of us aren't going to be able to see over it. And you need to remember also that people at this time were about 10 or 11 inches shorter on average than Americans are today. So 7.5 feet is a pretty high barrier. You're not seeing much into the inside of it. So you enter here. The first thing you come to is an altar. So we'll talk about the altar. The next thing you come to is a basin filled with water. And then you come to the tent itself. Let's look at the picture of the tent itself. It's veiled outside, but we have this cutaway so we can see the inside. We will then go inside, and over here is a table with some loaves of bread on it. Directly in front of us is a smaller altar on which incense is offered. And to the left is a candlestick. And then you have another veil. And here, through the veil, on the inside of the veil, is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And inside here, we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. So keep those pictures in mind as we consider each step along the way. So, first of all, the bronze altar. We come in right in the middle, straight ahead of us, between the entrance to the tabernacle and the tabernacle proper, is this bronze altar. This is described in chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. It's 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet high. You cannot approach the Holy of Holies without going right past the altar. What does that picture for us? That pictures our need to deal with sin. As the author of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A death must take place to pay the penalty for my sins. That's why Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. I'm going to die because I'm here in the presence of the Lord. And so a death must take place. And this is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. His death pays the penalty that you and I, anyone who will ever believe in Christ, all the sins that we commit are paid for by Jesus. And so we are to examine ourselves, remember our sins, and the Israelite would offer a sacrifice for those sins that he committed. We can approach Christ and say, I can be forgiven by the blood of Christ, that once for all sacrifice offered on the altar of God. But the altar is there showing that we have to deal with sin. But there's more than that that takes place on the altar. Oftentimes we think of sacrifices in the Old Testament as dealing only with sinfulness. There is a sin offering and a guilt offering, which is very similar to the sin offering, but there are other offerings that are offered on this same altar. There are, one, regular offerings to atone for sin in general. So if I commit a sin, I confess it, I offer a sacrifice for it, that's one particular type of offering. But there are regular, daily, monthly, annual offerings to deal with the sin of the people, even sins that they are unaware of. The point is this, that we are sinful not only in specific deeds that we commit, but we are also sinful in terms of our very nature. And Jesus is the sacrifice for all of those sins, both the particular sins that we are aware of and confess, the particular sins we are unaware of and don't confess, and our general inherited sinful nature. And so, over the course of the history of the people of Israel, thousands and thousands and thousands of animals are killed on this altar, picturing death for sin, but also picturing fellowship. There are peace offerings that are offered on this same altar. Peace offerings sometimes are voluntary at offering, rejoicing in the peace that we have with one another and the peace we have with God. And then there are particular peace offerings that are offered at the times of festivals. These are times of celebration. You offer the peace offering on the altar. Certain parts of the animal are burned up, but then you rejoice together in a family in consuming the other parts of that offering. So you are fellowshipping with each other. And as you eat this, and as the smoke of the burned portion goes up to God, we read in Leviticus 1:9, the priest shall burn all of the burnt offering on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the peace offering reflects our peace with one another. The burnt offering, where the whole animal is burned on the altar, reflects the joy that God has in His people. So that we not only have access to God, we produce joy in God as His beloved people. So you see, what the altar shows is not only you are sinful, a sacrifice must be offered for you to come into the tabernacle, into God's presence. That's one important truth. But another important truth is that through these sacrifices, we have peace with one another, we have peace with God, and God rejoices in those who used to be objects of His wrath. Well, Jesus is the sin offering. He's also the peace offering and the whole burnt offering. He lived a life of peace with mankind, peace and fellowship with others. He showed us what a life means. Now, you might think, Jesus wasn't exactly at peace with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Romans. After all, they killed him, they whipped him, beat him, and they put him to death. How is that living a life of peace? I think Jesus exemplifies the commands that Paul gives in Romans 12, verse 16 and following. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's how Jesus lived. In harmony, not haughty, associating with the lowly, not wise in his own estimation, repaying no one evil for evil that they do to you. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's not always possible. Jesus, simply because of who he was, offended people. The gospel is offensive. We will not live peaceably with all. But so far as it is possible, we want to do that. So Jesus pictures that type of sacrifice. The laying down of petty jealousies, the laying down of anger when you are not served well, living in harmony with others. That peace offering is lived out by Jesus. And the picture of the burnt offering, of the pleasing aroma to God, Jesus was pleasing to his Father. As at his baptism, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus is both the sacrifice that enables us to enter God's presence and the example to us of what it means for a human being to live at peace with God and at peace with man as far as that is possible. So, a sacrifice and a death are required for us to come into the tent, and then God calls on us to continually offer ourselves back to him. As Jesus tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's the picture of the altar right at the entrance. Enter the entrance. This big altar is right in front of you. You can't avoid it if you're going to go to the tent. Okay, next thing we come to, recall from the picture, is a basin in which the priests would wash their hands and their feet before they would enter the tent proper to perform the service of the Lord. What is this picturing? They've passed the altar. They've offered a sacrifice on the altar. And now to go to the tent, they also need to wash their hands and their feet. I think the idea is this. Whenever we approach God, we must be prepared. We don't walk casually into the presence of God. We prepare ourselves. And so, if you were invited to the White House, you wouldn't just finish a run and go to the White House in your gym clothes, right? You would take a shower, you'd look in the mirror, you'd comb your hair, you would get dressed appropriately, and you would then go to the White House. And this is what this picture of the basin tells us. We have to be prepared. We don't just casually enter God's presence, but we prepare through washing ourselves. And what does this washing consist of? This is really important for us to remember, that ultimately we are not the ones who wash ourselves. If we think of ourselves as the ones who do the washing, then we can begin to get confused about, okay, what do I need to do to make myself worthy of coming into God's presence? And there's nothing we can do. As we read from Romans 8, the one who is in the flesh cannot please God. So it is only his work, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, that make us cleansed to enter God's presence. So Titus 3, 5 to 7. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's a picture here of washing. Washing of regeneration, the washing that makes us alive in Christ, the washing of the new birth, and washing of renewal, a continual day-by-day washing. Remember the last night of our Lord's life? Remember what he does for his disciples? He washes their feet. And Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, he doesn't want that. So he says, well, then not my feet, my head, my whole body, Lord. And he says, Jesus says, those who have taken a bath only need to wash their feet. Right? I think the picture is related to what we see in Titus here. The washing of regeneration, being made alive in Christ, the Holy Spirit's work to take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive, uniting them with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's the first. That's having taken the bath, in Jesus' words in John. But then the washing of the feet is the regular cleansing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, getting rid of the muck and mire we get from walking around in a sin-stained world. And that's what the priest had to cleanse before going into the tent, and that is what we must cleanse off of us as we enter God's presence. And that, too, is the work of the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So a picture of this cleansing water of the Holy Spirit poured over us, renewing us daily, daily, getting rid of that uncleanness that comes upon us in this world. And so, as John promises us in his first epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you think of the tabernacle, there's the altar and then the basin. So the sacrifice and then the cleansing that comes as a result of the sacrifice. All the work of the Holy Spirit that we must appropriate. Okay, so we've entered the big tent, come to the altar, and then go forward to the basin, and then the tabernacle proper, the tent itself. Now, only the priest could enter into this next section, but we're going to walk right through there and see what the priest would behold upon entering that tent. Let's go from right to left, the order I described things when we were looking at the picture. On the right, inside the tent, is the bread of the presence, a table with several loaves of bread on it, 12 loaves of bread on it. This is described in Exodus 25, 23 to 30. It's not completely clear what this bread represents. It was eaten only by the priests. They didn't throw it out. They ate it. It would be set out before God and then replaced regularly. And different commentators and scholars suggest different possible representations here. But consider this. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, we recalled our Lord's words when he held up the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This is my body, which is for you." Why does he say, "This bread is my body"? Well, in ancient Israel, wheat and barley were the staple foods. We don't know exactly what people ate, but it seems likely that 60-70% of the calories and about the same proportion of the protein that these people ate came from wheat and barley. And so, in such a situation, it's not unreasonable to say, "My body is a bunch of wheat," right? When I first went to Kenya and lived in Western Kenya, it's cornmeal made into kind of a thick dough called ugali was the staple food. And they had ugali for, or some other form of cornmeal for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. My friends would say, "If I haven't eaten ugali, I haven't eaten." And so my friends there really were walking ugali. That's what they were made of. Their skin, everything about them at one point was corn. And just so with the ancient Israelites. Our diets are much more varied here. It's hard to think in those terms. But when Jesus holds up that bread, which may have been wheat or barley, and says, "This is my body," that would resonate with people because their bodies really were made of that substance. Well, think in those terms. If these people are walking around loaves of bread, then when you put this bread before the presence of God, perhaps what you're saying is, "We're offering ourselves back to you, O Lord. This is the very stuff of which we are made. And we're offering this as a present to you." In that sense, it's similar to the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, as I mentioned, the entire animal is burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to God. And I like to think of the whole burnt offering as kind of a dramatic gesture. Okay, Lord God, I'm laying down my entire life before you. All that I am, burn it up on your altar for your glory. And then the bread is a similar idea, but more all the little things in your life. You know, isn't it following Christ like that? That there is a time for the dramatic statement. Lord, I turn to you. Take my life. Use it for your glory. And then there's, you know, the time your spouse says something irritating to you, and now you've got a decision to make. Do I respond in anger, or do I make this little sacrifice right now and respond in love and not return evil for evil? And so think of the bread as whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. All the little things in your life, all the ways that you can offer yourself to God through seemingly trivial aspects of your life. Well, the burnt offering is the big offering of yourself on major occasions. So, if we're going to enter to the Holy of Holies, if we're to approach a God as a consuming fire, we need a substitute. That's on the altar. We need washing, that's in the basin. And we need to offer ourselves completely, dramatically, and in the trivial aspects of day-to-day life to God. Okay, next thing, we've entered the tent. On the right is the bread of the presence. Directly in front of us, this little altar, incense altar. What does this incense altar stand for? This is described in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, and then the incense itself is described in chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. Well, here we're on firmer ground. The Bible is very clear what incense represents. That incense burning before God, having smoke go up into the Holy of Holies, the incense is a picture of the prayers of God's people. So Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. But most clearly, there are many verses we could look at, but most clearly, Revelation 5, 8. When the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense is picturing our prayers before God. So this is emphasizing for us the importance of prayer. Right at the entrance, right at the veil to the Holy of Holies, is this picture of prayer going up to God. We do not approach God without prayer. We are in a relationship to Him. That this process of forgiveness for sins is not some mechanical thing that takes place, some set of activities that we have to go through in order to deal with sin, and then you do X, Y, Z, and it's done. Rather, the forgiveness for sins is a means by which we will rejoice together in a relationship with God. And that's pictured then in the prayers of the people. And so the incense is offered continually, again and again, morning and evening, more incense is put on the altar. And so the prayers of God, the prayers of the people are going up to God at all times. Our God is a consuming fire, but for the one who is cleansed, for the one who is washed, He is Daddy. He is Abba. And so we are to talk to Him. When I was in Indonesia, one of the great joys was spending 9 days in the House of the Halls. And some of you know Isabel and Ezra and Levi. Some of you don't. But Ezra is now 4 years old. And Ezra would come and just sit on my lap and talk nonstop for 20 minutes, right? And he'd tell me dreams that he had and stories that he was making up and everything that was happening to him. And he would share with me some worries that he had. He just talked all the time. And this is the way we are to be before God. We have a privilege. We can have access to Him. We can sit on His knee. He tells us, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, present your request to God. Speak to Him about all things that concern you. Speak to Him of His majesty and His glory. Offer these prayers. And so that's the picture of the tabernacle. Prayers continually being offered up to God and are His joy. Okay, so we enter the tent. On the right, the bread of the presence. Straight ahead of us, the incense altar. On the left, a candlestick. Not a candlestick, actually, but an oil lampstand. It's not wax, which is burning, but oil, which is burning in this sevenfold lampstand. This is described in chapter 25, verses 31 to 39, and then the oil is described in chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. Now, once again, there is some difference of opinion amongst commentators and pastors about what this lampstand stands for. We know that the lampstands in Revelation stand for churches. We're told that in the book of Revelation. Some people see a parallel between the lampstand and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But the oil in the lamp has a clear biblical image. And so that's what I want to focus on here. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit biblically. When Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16, he takes a horn of oil and he anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the next sentence says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David." Okay, the oil is poured on him, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. Then remember Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes in Nazareth according to Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Okay? The Spirit is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed me with oil, but the oil is a picture of the Spirit being on me. And then perhaps most clearly, if you can call anything in Zechariah most clearly, in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees a vision. And let me just read this to you, Zechariah 4, 1 to 6. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" Now you got to remember that in ancient Israel, most of their oil came from pressed olives. Okay, so they would burn olive oil in their lamps. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" I've always wondered why he asked the question. He just said, "I don't know." I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" You got to depend on that oil. The oil is a picture of the Spirit of God working for His good purposes. And so I like to think of this lampstand burning with the oil of God. It's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary if we are going to enter into that Holy of Holies. Nothing inside the tabernacle is done on the basis of our work. The sacrifice is not our work. There's someone else substituting for us. The cleansing at the basin is not our work. We must wash, but it's the Spirit who washes us, as we saw in Titus. And we offer ourselves burnt offering through the bread of the presence, that picture, in these big ways, in these trivial day-to-day ways we offer ourselves. But it's the Holy Spirit who works in us, enabling us to make such offerings. We pray, but it's the Holy Spirit who prays on our behalf, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We serve. But it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us for service. In chapter 31 of Exodus, verses 1 to 11, we learn about these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, who God has chosen to make the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Exodus 31, verse 3, I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in skill, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Did you ever think of that? These guys were not just good with their hands and experienced in building things, but God gave them the Holy Spirit to make them yet more effective, miraculously effective, in building these according to the pattern that Moses had seen on the mountain. And so God's Spirit is necessary for us to approach Him, and God's Spirit then empowers us, just like He empowered Bezalel and Aholiab, so that each one of us serves Him in a distinct and particular way. So the way that Albert serves is very different from the way that I serve. And the way that Steve serves is very different from the way that Albert serves. But the Holy Spirit works in each one of us, giving us gifts and abilities, all for the work of building up the body of Christ to the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the last step in approaching the Holy of Holies. So there we are, at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, at the very presence of God, this picture on earth of what Isaiah saw as he was put into the presence of God, into God's throne room in his vision. Now, at this incense altar, there's this veil, and behind it is the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter, and he could do it only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And he could enter only under very carefully prescribed circumstances. But now, as we read earlier from Hebrews, we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He opened for us through the curtain, through that veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place. That is, through His flesh, by means of His flesh, we can enter into that presence of God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the author of Hebrews commands us, we must draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, all that cleansing that takes place at the basin, and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see the picture. Our God is a consuming fire. We stand under His judgment. But He offers us in mercy and grace the way to come to Him through the sacrifice of His Son. And then He daily cleanses us by His Spirit. He enables us to offer ourselves to Him in a way that will be pleasing to Him and that will give Him great joy. And He gives us the privilege and responsibility of prayer, to speak to Him like Ezra on my knee. And so we must rejoice in Him as we offer ourselves completely back to Him, even as we live lives of sacrifice in dependence on the Holy Spirit, even as we live lives turning away from those things that God, that the world around us tells us are the way to life. But it's through following this path of leaning on Christ, of giving up these other things that the world tells us will lead to satisfaction. It's through such a life that we find true fulfillment and joy. Fulfillment and joy with, in some cases, persecutions. Fulfillment and joy always with tribulation, as Jesus promises us. Fulfillment and joy together with heartbreak and pain in most of our lives. But fulfillment in becoming what God, your Creator, intends you to be. And joy in being embraced by Him and told, speak to me of all your worries. Come to me when you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's perfectly suited for you. Though it may seem difficult, it may seem burdensome, but it is my yoke that I put on you. And I am gentle and humble in heart. And this is the way, says Jesus, that you find rest for your souls. So desire to go through that curtain. Fear Him, be in awe of Him, but know that you are made for Him. And He has provided you access to His arms of embracing.